Today's sermon text comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, we will read verses 1 through 9. This is the word of God. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not yet ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in human ways? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the foundation of our faith that unites us here this morning. We thank you for the great gift of your Son, Jesus. Lord, what can we give to you when you have given your own Son, who has always been and was not created? Christ, who is our Redeemer, our rock, our substitute for sin's penalty. Lord, you have given your Son, who emptied himself of so much on our behalf and whom has shown us infinite love. This gift of gifts shows us love in that he was born like us so that we might become like him. This gift shows us power that while you and humanity were far apart, Jesus united us in an indestructible unity. The gift of Christ shows us wisdom in that while we were lost in our sin with no desire for you, you sent your Son as a man to die our death, to shed the only blood that could satisfy your righteous wrath, to work out a perfect righteousness for his children. Lord, I pray that you would enlarge our minds so that as we consider Jesus, that we would believe, that we would praise him, that we would grow in our love of Christ. Lord, I pray now that you would give us grace to hear and understand your word, which you have breathed out for our benefit. And Lord, I pray you give grace to Pastor Ben, to his words and to his mind as he communicates to us. May he be full of truth and speak your words. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
I can think of no better way to propel us into the word this morning than to hear the voices of God's people sing about the cross of Christ. Amen, church? We are a church, and the church sings Christ and him crucified. I love the second verse of that last song. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? Are there any better thoughts to sing? There's nothing better that we can think of than the immense and the free mercy of God that found us out and pulled us from our wretched state and gave us life. And today we find ourselves looking again at the cross of Jesus Christ. As Pastor Doug mentioned, we are in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 9. And before we dive into our text, though, we need to recap what we've observed so far, which we've been doing repeatedly. I finally got to listen to Pastor Brett's sermon, and it was a wonderful recap. But our text this morning demands for us to do it again. Look at verse 4. He says, when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos. This is specifically connecting with Paul's appeal to this church in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, where he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you. And then when he goes on to tell him about the report that has come to him, he says, one of you says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, and I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Everything that Paul has written up to this point serves the purpose of addressing the divisions that are happening in this church. And as we've seen, it has pride as its source. Paul has been like a skilled surgeon dissecting the various layers of skin to get below the surface into the heart of the matter. And what we find in our verses this morning before us is the culmination to his response, which is going to last all the way through the beginning of chapter 3 through 5. So let's recap together quickly what we have seen so far in these chapters. Turn back with me to chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. Paul opens his letter to this church in verse 2 by reminding them that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Then, a little further in verses 6 and 7, he reminds them that they were given every gift by the grace of God, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among them, so that they would be sustained as they wait for the coming of Christ. And in verse 9, as we saw at the beginning of this letter, he says that it was God's effectual call that brought them into the fellowship of his Son. And then right off the bat, he begins to address the report of divisions that have been brought to him in verse 10. I want us to notice how he addresses this report, though. In verses 13 through 18, he urges the church to remember that it was only Christ who was crucified for them, and that the word of the cross is folly to the world, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So he says in verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, what? Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And then in verse 30, he tells them that because of God, Christ became to us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And he's continuing to address these divisions in chapter 2. In verses 1 through 5, he shows them that he decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified, so that, verse 5, their faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then as we observed last week, in chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, Paul reveals that he does impart wisdom among the mature. But it's not a wisdom of this age. It's a secret and hidden wisdom of God. And in verse 8, we saw what that wisdom was. Because if the rulers of this age had understood it, they would not have crucified who? The Lord of glory. So as Pastor Brett faithfully put forward before us, the wisdom of God is seeing Christ as the Lord of glory. And to wrap up chapter 2 in verses 10 through 16, he reminds this church that the wisdom he's talking about is only revealed by the Spirit to those who are spiritual. You see what he's saying? He's telling this church that he chose to know nothing among them and to impart nothing to them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he's telling them that all the wisdom of God is only understood to those who are called. Those who are spiritual, he says, which means controlled by the Spirit. Not to make Paul's argument too simplistic, but if I were to sum it up in a rhetorical question, it would be this. Have you truly understood the word of the cross? You see how he's saying that over and over. And in our text this morning, he's going to essentially continue to drive that home. Do you understand the word of the cross? If you remember in Pastor Sam's sermon a couple weeks ago, the breakdown of this letter, it's a responsive letter, meaning Paul has written because he has heard things or received things. In chapters 1 through 6, Paul addresses the concerns that Chloe's people have voiced. That's where we're at right now. And then in chapters 7 through 16, Paul answers questions raised by the Corinthians in a letter delivered by some of their leaders. Now, have you noticed, though, that Paul did not begin by answering the questions of this church? He starts by making sure they understand the gospel. You see, because before we can understand all the things freely given to us by God, we must understand the word of the cross. And this has been a wonderful time for me because there is such a great example that the Apostle Paul gives to us as shepherds of the church and as people who want to disciple other people. I read a book at the beginning of my pastoral ministry by D.A. Carson. It's called The Cross and Christian Ministry. And Carson takes the first 6 chapters of 1 Corinthians and he shows the importance of the word of the cross in pastoral ministry. Listen to what he writes at the beginning of that book. He says, "For too long, many evangelicals have viewed the cross exclusively as the means by which God in Christ has achieved our redemption. Of course, no Christian would want to minimize the centrality of the cross in God's redemptive purposes, but if we view it as the means of our salvation and nothing more, we shall overlook many of its functions in the New Testament." End quote. Beloved, we must not forget that we are people bound by the cross of Jesus Christ. And if we want to understand all the things freely given to us by God, we must understand the word of the cross. If we want to accept the things of the Spirit of God, we must trust the folly of the cross. So before we dive into our text, I stand here with the Apostle Paul this morning saying, have we understood the word of the cross? You see, I think in these 9 verses here at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, the word of God is beckoning us to examine our answer to that question. And it's doing this by showing 2 lasting effects of truly knowing Christ and him crucified. Or as I have titled this sermon this morning, imprints of knowing Christ and him crucified. So we have 2 points for today. The first imprint is found in verses 1 through 4, and it is death to self-exaltation. Read this text with me again. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, 'I follow Apollos,' and another, 'I follow Paul,' are you not being merely human?" Now, Paul opens this exhortation with a wonderful word of endearment to this church. And this has been his consistent pattern in this letter. He says, "Brothers, brethren." We saw him start his appeal in verse 10 of chapter 1 with this word. Again, we saw it when he spoke of the report that came from Chloe's people about the quarreling. A third time, we saw it when he reminded them of God's effectual calling in 1:26. And he led with this again at the beginning of chapter 2 as the appeal grew by explaining his determination to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And for a fifth time, And these three chapters, Paul calls them brothers. I want us to see that Paul has a sincere love for this church. And his love is being poured out through his concern for their growth in Christ. Notice that he doesn't approach them harshly, though as we'll continue to see, he had many reasons to. He calls them brothers. Now that doesn't mean that he doesn't give strong words of exhortation. He has, and he'll continue to give those. But over and over again, he wants them to know that it's from love. What an example the apostle is to us as we strive to provoke and encourage one another to love and good works. So let me ask us, do we love the church like Paul? Do we love the people around us in such a way that we will exhort them to love and good works, but we'll do it calling them brothers, beckoning them? Paul calls them brothers. Continue on in verse 1. He says, "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh." You see, I think Paul is summing up the purpose of chapter 2 here. He recalls the beginning of verses 1 through 5, and he explains why his ministry among them was limited to the word of the cross. And this is important for us to see. He says he could not address them as spiritual people. That's the people he just got done talking about. He could not address them as those who were ready for the wisdom that he imparts among the mature. Instead, what does he say? He says he had to address them as people of the flesh. People still bound by worldly desires. People still controlled by the flesh. Now, hopefully this poses a question in your mind. Why could Paul not address them as spiritual people? After all, he's called them brothers 5 times. And in chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, he tells them that the grace of God was given them, that in every way they were enriched in him. In what? In all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed among them. He tells them that they've had every gift that they needed from the moment that Christ was confirmed among them. And then in chapter 2, what did he do? He separated the world into 2 people groups, right? The natural person, the unredeemed, that cannot understand the things of the Spirit, and the spiritual person, the redeemed, that judges all things and has the mind of Christ. So why could he not address them as spiritual people? Paul spent about 18 months ministering among them. Why could he not impart the wisdom that he does among the mature? And so Paul gives us an analogy to help us understand. Look at verses 1 and 2. He says, "I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it." That's the answer in the middle of verse 2. They were not ready for the wisdom. Paul needed to first nourish this church with spiritual milk before giving them solid food. Now, just about every one of us in this room knows that a baby is not started on meat and potatoes. Although, sometimes I wonder if that happened in the Shepagian household. No, babies are started with milk so that they grow strong. And then they're introduced to solid foods later in life when they're ready to digest it. So Paul is telling this church that they needed spiritual milk before they were ready for the solid food of the deeper wisdom of God. And what is that milk? He gave us the answer at the beginning of chapter 2, right? What did he decide to know among them? To teach among them? Christ and him crucified. The milk that this church needed to hear and digest first was the word of the cross. So Paul has explained his ministry among them when he first started, but now we get to his exhortation. And this one's tough to swallow. Look at the end of verse 2. What does he say? He says, "I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not ready for it. Beloved, that is a strong rebuke. It has probably been about 5 years since the Apostle Paul ministered to this church. And he writes to them and he says, you're still not ready for solid food. You still need the milk. You still need to understand the word of the cross. Why? Verses 3 and 4. For you are still of the flesh. That is, you are still being controlled by fleshly desires. And what does that look like? For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Notice what Paul is saying. He's saying your actions show that you're still controlled by the flesh and not controlled by the Spirit. And you still need milk. You still need to hear over and over again, nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is something about the word of the cross that this church still did not understand. And beloved, this isn't to say that we ever grow out of our need for the word of the cross, because it's central to everything that has been freely given to us by God. So what is it that makes them not ready for this solid food here? We know it's not an intellectual capacity to reason. They had many philosophers. Paul even said that they were enriched in all speech and all knowledge. We also can ascertain that it wasn't a certain amount of years in the faith. In Acts 20:27, Paul tells the Ephesian elders that he did not shrink back from declaring to them, listen to this, the whole counsel of God. And you know how long he ministered to the church in Ephesus? 3 years. So it's not an intellectual capacity to reason, and it's not a certain amount of years in the faith. What was it that kept them from being ready to receive the solid food? It was their pride. They had not yet died to their self-exaltation. You see, the divisions, the jealousy, and the strife showed that pride permeated the hearts of this church. And beloved, knowing Christ and Him crucified humbles us. We saw this from last week's sermon. Pastor Brett did an amazing job. He said, what is more humbling than knowing that you can do nothing for yourself? In order to come to Christ, you must first realize that you're hopeless. You see, understanding the word of the cross leaves an imprint on our lives. It leaves a lasting effect of death to our self-exaltation. And we need to be humble in order to understand the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Now, before I move on to our second point this morning, let me provide a word of caution that this text brought to mind as I meditated on it. We must not be too quick to seek out the deeper truths of the wisdom of God and miss the beauty and the depth of Christ and Him crucified. Do we fully understand the word of the cross? Or have we run too quickly to trying to understand spiritual gifts or women's roles in the church or divorce and remarriage? Those are the issues that Paul is going to address in this letter as we keep going. We have many of our own, things that we cling to, that we want to know, but we go there before we know Christ and Him crucified. And I'm telling you, if you do that, you'll never understand it. The sovereignty of God will be foolish to you if you don't know Christ and Him crucified. Many other things. So before we move so quickly to the deeper wisdom of God, we need to saturate ourselves in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We need to know Christ truly and love Him duly. And when we do, our pride, our desire for self-exaltation, and many of the other sins that beset us are killed. And Christ is exalted, and we're ready to accept the things of the Spirit. knowing Christ and him crucified leaves an imprint of death to self-exaltation. The second imprint we see is in verses 5 through 9. And it is life to God exaltation. Paul started by exhorting this church to think on their pride and their lack of maturity in the faith, and now he moves to show how one ought to respond to the grace of God. Now, what stood out to me in this section, and I hope you see it as well, is the contrast of Paul's heart to that of the Corinthians. As we read these verses, listen to Paul's humility and his exaltation of God compared to the Corinthians' pride and exaltation of man. Verse 5, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he that plants nor he that waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Do you see what Paul is saying? He's saying, think about the foolishness of what you're doing when you boast in men. He's going to essentially say that very thing at the end of this chapter, which I believe Pastor Sam's getting to next week. Look down at the end of chapter 3. Verse 21, he says, so let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, whether life or death or things present or things in the future, all is yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Do you see how foolish it is then to boast in men? Who are Apollos and Paul? Verse 5, they're servants through whom you believed. Literally, Paul uses the word diakonos, and maybe you remember that from when we were in 1 Timothy. It's the word where we get deacons from, and at its origins, it has the idea of table waiters. And I can guarantee you that they were not the height of society. Paul shows how foolish the heart of pride is as it elevates men that are nothing more than servants of our King. He tells the church and he tells us, stop and think about who these men really are in the economy of God's grace. Paul and Apollos are servants, and they're servants as the Lord has assigned. You see, the Lord assigned to Paul and Apollos the great task of bringing about the obedience of faith, which we're seeing in Romans. That is a lofty task, but they are nothing more than mere servants of the greater master. And so he continues in verse 6 then to define the work that each one has done among them. He says, I planted and Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. The Apostle Paul is the king of analogies, isn't he? In this chapter alone, we've got a rapid fire of four analogies that he's going to give to us. He started with infants that needed milk before solid food. Now he's talking about a field and laborers in the field. Next week, he's going to talk about a building and builders who build on a foundation. And then he's going to end with the fact that we are God's temple. So follow this analogy with me. And hear it sing. It's beautiful. Every laborer in a field has an assigned task. Each one has his own job to do. So Paul says that his task in the field of the church in Corinth was to plant. So he goes to Corinth and he spreads the seeds and he plants them. But in order for the crop to continue to grow, it needs to be watered. And that was the task that God assigned for Apollos, to come and water the plants. But notice how he closes this verse. But God gave the growth. We see the analogies, don't we? You see, laborers in a field work in their assigned task. Some plant seeds in the ground, and others water it, and the crop grows. faithfully over and over again. But beloved, unless God causes the sun to shine and the plant to grow, their efforts are in vain. And just like God causes the growth of all of creation, he causes the growth of his people. That's what Paul is saying here. So naturally, Paul continues in verse 7, so neither he that plants nor he that waters is anything. We're nothing. We simply did a task, but only God who gives the growth. It is not the one who plants or who waters that deserves the praises of men. It is God, because he gave the growth. Now, the text here is awesome, and I spent a lot of time just ruminating on this. In verses 6 and 7, the original Greek here is unmistakable. The word for growth in verse 6 is structured in such a way to show that there was a particular moment in the past when God gave the growth. This has been Paul's resounding drum in this letter, has it not? He's told the church they were called by God to be saints. Told them they were given gifts by the grace of God. Told them that they were called into the fellowship of his Son. And because of God, Christ has become wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And here he's saying, do you see that it's not my planting or Apollos watering that has done anything? It's the Spirit of God working in your hearts. Beloved, if you're sitting here this morning and you have believed in the folly of the cross, there was a moment in time when God gave that growth. Or as 2 Corinthians 4:6 puts it, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You see what that's saying? Just as God spoke light into existence and it was there, he has shown in our hearts the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and we see. No wisdom, no speech, no persuasive argument, no circumstance caused you to believe. God did. God gave the growth. Now look at verse 7. Paul structures the same Greek word for growth in a different way to show that God continues to repeatedly give the growth. You see what he's saying? He's saying it's all God. Everything is God. Your initial belief and your continued maturity is because God gave and gives the growth. Yes, God uses the laborers in the field who plant and who water. Yes, God uses means of grace like reading the word and praying and fellowshipping with the body to give growth. But it's ultimately God who gives that growth. He's the one at work. No amount of eloquent speech or lofty wisdom can ever change the heart of man. What does Romans 1:16 say? It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. Beloved, listen to Paul's heart compared to those who are causing these quarrels and divisions. He's not concerned about his status or his position. He doesn't want fame or glory or the praise of men. He wants God to be exalted. And he wants God to receive all the glory. Why? Because he knows Christ and him crucified. And all of us in here who know this Christ and him crucified, sing with Paul, Lord, now indeed I find thy power and thine alone can change the leopard's spots and melt this heart of stone. You see, beloved, the word of God is telling us this morning that truly knowing Christ and him crucified leaves imprints. It leaves lasting effects on our lives of death to self-exaltation and life to God-exaltation. What does Paul say that the sin of humanity is in Romans 1? What did they not do? Do we remember? They did not honor God or give thanks to him. So what does the gospel have to do in man's heart to overcome that? It has to exalt God. It has to exalt God. Are these imprints in your life? As we close this morning, I feel like I'm going super fast. Maybe I am. Or maybe I just have a long closing. I want to end with two pieces of encouragement that I see in this verse. But I also want to end with the warning that Paul gives. So Paul gives two pieces of encouragement and he gives one strong warning. Encouragement number one is found in verse 8. Oh, Paul provides a great encouragement to those who labor faithfully. They won't receive worldly accolades, but look at what they'll receive. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his labors according to his wages, according to his labors. For we are God's fellow workers. Beloved, what a blessing it is to be a fellow worker with God. We as pastors spend hours upon hours combing through texts, making sure we understand what it's saying. But there is a freeing peace knowing that God gives the growth. So we simply come up here and herald what this is saying, and we beckon you to listen. And there is a reward. There is wages. There is a reward stored up for those who are faithful to the task the Lord has assigned. Now, beloved, notice that this isn't just for the pastor and preacher. Paul said in verse 5, as the Lord assigned to each one. The implication here is that the Lord assigns all the tasks that are in his field. Not just the one who plants or the one who waters, the one who prunes, the one who cleans up, the one who cultivates. The Lord assigns every task. Your task may not be glamorous in the world's eyes, and you may not receive the praise of men. You may never lead a ministry, and you may never have anyone follow your wisdom, which they don't follow mine because I don't have it. It may be in the background of the church for your entire life, and you won't receive the praise of men for it, but there will be a reward if you're faithful to the task that the Lord has assigned to you. Many of you know that I traveled home to Georgia last weekend for the funeral of my grandmother. While I was there, I heard countless stories of her faithfulness to God that I had never heard before. She supported several missionaries financially for 90 years. Maybe a little less than that. She probably didn't when she was one. Her and my granddad drove around Meals on Wheels, is what they call them, to minister to the poor in the community. She wrote devotionals that I had never read in my life. She stood beside my granddad and she put him forward so that he would use his teaching gift to bless the church. She didn't receive much praise from men. I didn't even know about most of those things, her own grandson. But you know what? The Lord knew every single thing. And right now, she's receiving a reward that is far greater than anything this world could have ever offered her. If you are serving the Lord faithfully in the task that he has assigned to you, don't lose heart. Cling to Christ and him crucified. Wait for the revealing of our Lord and know that you will be rewarded according to your labors. The second encouragement comes specifically from verse 9, but it's also in this entire exhortation to this church, and it's an encouraging word if you're struggling this morning. Look at what Paul says to this struggling church in Corinth. You are God's field, God's building. Do you see what he's saying? This church is struggling. They've got divisions, factions. They're struggling with sexual impurity. They're struggling with women in improper roles. They're struggling with trying to exalt their spiritual gifts. And Paul is giving a stern rebuke saying, you're not ready for wisdom. But he doesn't leave them hopeless. He says, you're God's field. You are God's, and God gives growth to his field. That's what he's saying. Don't lose heart if you're struggling in your faith this morning. If you see the pride of your heart, which I often see in mine, and it just bums me out. But you want to cry out to the Lord. Say, help me. Be comforted. You're God's field, and God causes growth for his field. Cry to the Lord for grace. And then after you cry to him, take note of what Paul is teaching here. It's the word of the cross that's the wisdom and the power of God. Are you jealous and you find that you're often striving for your own exaltation? Don't give up the fight. Run to Christ and him crucified to fight your pride. Think on the reality that God the Son became flesh and bore the wrath for you. The Father made him who knew no sin to be sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Think on his sacrifice. Think on who he really was. The Word of God, through whom all of this was made, by whom everything is held together, was crucified for you. If you want to fight pride and you want to fight jealousy and you want to fight self-exaltation, run to the cross. Gaze upon him. Don't run too fast to the deeper points of theology until you know Christ and him crucified. And don't just do this with our pride. Do it with every sin. Are you struggling with anger? Run to Christ and him crucified. Are you struggling with anxiety? Run to Christ and him crucified. Lust, greed, vanity, run to Christ and him crucified. Envy, drunkenness, run to Christ and him crucified. The list could go on and on. Think about your besetting sin and fight it with the word of the cross. I've prayed this week over and over again in my mind, Lord, set upon my mind Christ and him crucified. And I can tell you it's helped fight anxiety. It's a big one of mine. The guys in our small group know it. Anxiety is a big besetting sin of mine. And for the longest time, I was trying to fight that anxiety by saying, don't be anxious for anything. And that would work occasionally. But you know what? When I put Christ and him crucified in my mind, when I put the Lord of glory there, there's a lot less to be anxious about. If you're struggling, don't lose heart. You are God's field. You are God's building. Thank the Lord for words of encouragement. But there's a strong warning for every one of us in this room to hear. You see, Paul is ultimately giving an exhortation to this church to fight the fight of faith. Don't be mistaken, as others have in this section of Scripture. Paul is not suggesting there's any such thing as carnal Christians. He is not saying there are those who believe but remain bound by the flesh. He does not want this church to stay in their pride, and in fact, he is going to say they cannot. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. After everything that Paul writes, he comes to the end of this letter. In verses 1 and 2, he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He urges this church to hold to the word of the cross and to change their ways unless their belief is in vain. When you get a chance this week, go and read 2 Corinthians chapter 12 at the end and chapter 13. We're going to see that Paul circles all the way back around in there, and he addresses these same sins of jealousy and strife and division. Now, his rebuke is much stronger there. Listen to what he says to this church in 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? You see, we cannot stay in our sin. Paul is providing a fatherly warning here. Pride has no place in the heart of the one who truly understands the word of the cross. Self-exaltation has no place in the heart of the one who knows Jesus Christ and him crucified. If you're here this morning, and you're complacent in your sin, if you're comfortable pursuing your exaltation, hear the warning of Paul and ask God to open your eyes to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. We're heading into communion now. Communion is when we remember the body of Christ broken for us, and the blood of Christ shed for us, by partaking in bread and juice as symbols of Christ's work on the cross. We do this once a month for the purpose of keeping the cross at the centrality of our lives and the centrality of this church. Take time to gaze upon the cross. Take time to meditate on Christ and him crucified. Don't let this moment and this opportunity escape you. At the end of your life, there is going to be no magic prayer that saved you. There is going to be no attendance record at church that saves you. There is going to be no works with Compassion International. There's going to be no missions trips that save you. Only a genuine trust in the work of Christ on the cross will be what saves us in the end. So as the elements are being passed, and as the worship team is coming up to play the song of remembrance, hear the word of God beckoning us to consider whether we have understood the word of the cross, whether we bear the imprints of knowing Christ and him crucified. If you're struggling to fight sin, but you desire Christ this morning, dwell on him and him crucified and cling to the power of the cross. If the honest answer in your heart this morning is no, I don't bear the imprints of Christ and him crucified, run now to the cross. See his arms stretched out for you. Repent. Turn from your sin and trust in what Christ has accomplished for you. Trust in the power of the cross. Trust that the Son of God was slain for us. Trust that he took the blame we deserve. Trust that he bore the wrath stored up for our sins. And then proclaim this morning with the saints around you who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that we stand forgiven at the cross. Let's do this in remembrance of him.